do it. All right, so welcome everybody. Tonight's Parsha class on Akev is, why are seven of the top 12 wealthiest people in the world Jewish? Which, of course, is incredible, and we'll get into that. We're going to go to the videotape to give us some information. We'll analyze that, and we're going to go into the deep dive into the Parsha and discuss some of these issues dealing with wealth, success, Judaism. Let's do it. Go to the videotape. Okay, I'm going to share a screen. Here we go. Go.
How many people do you recognize here? According to Forbes, as of the time this video was made, they are the wealthiest 12 human beings on planet Earth. Among them is Facebook founder Mark Zuckerberg. His net worth is $100 billion. To put this astronomical figure in perspective, his wealth amounts to 6.45% of all U.S. existing home sales. What if you don't spend a dime from now on? Will you catch up with him? Not in a million years. I mean, literally. And he only ranks fourth place. It's worth noting that among these 12 billionaires, seven of them are either Jewish or was greatly influenced by the Jewish culture. Which begs the billion-dollar question. What makes Jews particularly successful?
Hey, Danny.
This is Aaron.
So I was born actually in the former Soviet Union. I came to the United States when I was 9 years old with my parents as refugees.
Being an American Jew, Aaron has first-hand exposure to Jewish culture since birth.
Shalom Aleichem, my dear brothers and sisters.
And he shares passionately of his values and religious view on his YouTube channel.
So what contributes to the success of the Jewish people? Now, firstly, I want to say that I'm not like a rabbi where, you know, my voice has weight, but I can tell you my opinion. I'm just a regular Jew and I can tell you my opinion.
So education has been, I would say, the focus of a Jewish family value.
See, when Jewish people like Aaron claim they value education, they don't say it lightly. This graph shows the percentage of Jews aged 25 worldwide who finished at different levels of education. As we can see, nearly all Jews have at least some formal schooling across the world. And among them, 61% attained higher education, compared to 14% who were non-Jews.
So as soon as the child becomes 3 years old, at least for a boy, we start teaching him the alphabet, what we call the alphabet.
Under Jewish tradition, even the word education has many dynamics. First, a child begins by learning about the Jewish faith, Judaism. They would also commit to Jewish laws, named Halakha, a set of guidelines and obligations all religious Jews abide to.
It says that the father is obligated to do six things for his son. And one of the things it says that the father must teach his son trade. Trade meaning job. Teach him, a certain trade where he's going to be able to make a living for his family. It's actually a religious obligation for us.
With an effective education path mapped out by their parents, Jewish kids are well-prepped with all-around knowledge and aspirations at a relatively young age. This might shed some light to why a quarter of all Nobel Prize winners are of Jewish descent, despite it being a minuscule 0.02% of global population. Aside from education, though, Aaron also believes there's another secret ingredient to why Jews are generally successful entrepreneurs.
We've been exiled from our homeland 2,000 years ago, and we've been scattered. But even though Jews have been scattered, they still kept this brotherly love to each other.
Business network might arguably be one of the most important components to any businesses. Well, thanks to the unity of the Jewish community, the piece of local and global network came pre-built.
Jews established connections with other Jews. Jews who are in Russia, they had connections to Jews in France. And therefore, in a way, they could be successful in entrepreneur because they had connections pretty much all over the world.
Jews were probably among the first to have underwent globalization, thus building international ties way ahead of other nations. In Judaism, Jews are responsible for one another. This is why you probably haven't seen a homeless Jew on the street before. There also exists a Jewish law called ribbit, which roughly translates to interest in English.
According to Judaism, we're not allowed to lend as an interest to another Jew. When it comes to business dealings, we are actually required to deal, if possible, between the Jews, assuming that the price is the same. A lot of people automatically will think that maybe this is kind of racist law. Now, to that I would answer like this, that interest in itself is not inherently wrong. I think that what the Torah tries to convey, that when it comes to brothers, though, there are different standards.
Even when Jews are a minority population in most countries, their community presence remains intact. New Jersey, for example, is home to a Jewish community. They settled here generations ago after escaping the Holocaust. During that time, a leader of a Jewish congregation, aka the rabbi, told the followers to each pick up a trade.
Again, trade means like profession. Once everybody learned, the core professions, what happened is that people would only hire them. And therefore money was coming into the community, but it was really never leaving the community. And within a certain amount of years, this community became really rich. This is the Satmar Hasidim, that's what they're known as.
In a way, if you think about it, through their tight bonds, Jews have the ability to build an invisible Jewish economy out of any towns or countries. Although it's uncertain to what extent these cherry-picked factors attribute to their successes, Aaron, for one, believes it's largely by God's help. Moreover, not all Jews receive the same kind of upbringing. Some might also be atheists or simply less observant. It's not that uncommon. Nonetheless, solely from a wealth-building or an academic achievement perspective, though, the Jewish culture does generate a pattern of undeniably positive results over time. This phenomenon, in and of itself, is straight up astounding. If you learned something new in this video, click subscribe and the bell.
All right. There we go. Let's get into the questions. Do a little share screen. All right. Okay, so 7 of the top 12 wealthiest people in the world are Jewish. What are, according to the video, what are the 3 secrets of Jews becoming rich and successful? What do they claim?
Education, networking, and globalization.
Well, they call it globalization unity was sort of one of the network unity that they're Jewish people cannot connect to each other and they take care of each other. That's sort of the third one.
And then learning a trade.
And they're the mitzvah of that a person should be productive and learn a trade, become a professional. And then by definition, coupled with, of course, an overwhelmingly high percentage of people who have higher education, 61% versus 14% of the general population. So that's their... Those are their, as he said, cherry pick factors. Okay, that's a good. I would call that a very good start. But does it really explain the stories? For example, currently, Israel has slipped down to number 5 in the amount of new patents per year. Used to be number 3, still at number 5. There's 180 countries. So ahead of 175 countries. So that seems to be missing a variable that education, jobs, and Jewish unity or networking does not really seem to explain. How does that produce in and of itself the creativity, the entrepreneurship? There's something that's not, I think that he could have had another secret. What's he missing? It's a powerful factor missing. What do you guys say?
When you're talking about the patents in Israel, a lot of them come from necessity. They're the result of, or I guess you could say, army innovations or defense innovations because Israel needs to protect herself.
So that's a cause, but being in a difficult situation and having this great necessity to create solutions, you don't have natural resources, you don't have a lot of territory, you're surrounded by enemies, you got to get creative. But what so that does what? I think, you know, you're onto something. That creates a incubator for what? So
ingenuity or...
Yes, ingenuity, a creativity, an entrepreneurial sense, or you want to just say thinking out of the box,
thinking out of the box. Like to piggyback off of what Shana said, I think like is Israel one of the leaders in like energy or water conservation?
Yes,
or like number irrigation.
Number one.
Yeah.
Yes, cyber tech, big one. But the variable here is that ingenuity, you want to call it in Hebrew, having a chiddush, having an insight, out of the valve thinking, having Israeli chutzpah, all these things are emerging where it's beyond just education, focus on jobs, and Jewish unity. So, for example, just to read in the box over here, Sean, read the little story about Einstein. It's a great story. Little vignette.
Right. Einstein mastered calculus, a form of higher mathematics used to solve problems in physics and engineering, by age 16. Einstein's formal secondary education ended at age 16. When he started school, he did very well. He was creative and persistent, problem solver, but he hated the rote discipline style of the teachers at his Munich school. And he dropped out when he was 15. Then when he took the entrance examination for a polytechnic school in Zurich, he flunked.
Okay, so the bottom line is that here we have Einstein, who of course was awarded a number of Nobel prizes on physics for his relativity, special relativity, general relativity. He revolutionized physics, but he stopped going to school at 16. So you see clearly that education alone is not the only answer. In other words, he had some tools. In fact, he didn't even like the way they taught, so he didn't learn all the stuff properly, and then he flunked. But obviously, he studied, he got into the Polytechnic, he went to university, but fundamentally, most of his physics career was on his own. He developed his theories of relativity when he was doing what? Anyone know what his job was? What was Einstein doing when he discovered?
Was he in like the elevator?
He
was like jumping up in the elevator or something.
I don't know about that, but what was his job during that time, during that era? Wasn't a professor, nor you'd imagine a person who comes with a Nobel Prize in physics would be a professor of physics at a Harvard or a top university. What was he doing? He was a patent person, worked in the patent office, classifying patents. And he fundamentally went he sort of like on the side revolutionized physics. He was there walking by the lakes there in Switzerland and having these famous thought problems, just pure thought, space, time, matter, and the relationship between those three things. And he created the insight that changed the world. So education is not going to give you the innovation. And in fact, oftentimes education, what he felt, will actually limit you. So there's sometimes education can be make somebody put person in the box. Going back to our original people, the 7 out of 12 billionaires, top billionaires in the world. Now, by the way, of the Fortune 500, guess how many are Jews out of the 400? Remember, the population of Jews is 0.02% of the world. Not even a percent, 0.2%. How many of the Fortune 500 people are Jews? Take a stab. Just guess.
50%.
Are you saying 200 out of the 400? Okay.
You said take a stab.
All right. Okay, good. You're not, it's not ridiculous. It's 25%. It's 100 out of the 100 out of the 400. So that's not anything you're going to learn in school. Education is critical. And the Torah, of course, the mitzvah of learning Torah is a mitzvah. And even a person's not observant, that culture of study and thought is something which is in our culture, but it's not the only thing. Let's continue on. What is the cause of the 21% of all Nobel Prize winners in the 20th century being Jewish? What do you say about that? It's related to our question. What do you guys say? What do you think is the cause of 21% of all Nobel Prize winners being Jewish?
Like you said, thinking out of the box.
Yes. I think I think we're going back to what he said, education. In other words, our it's a development from the realm of education. Jewish people, Orthodox or non-Orthodox, value education and by extension, thought, ideas. So if you're in a community where that is valued, and of course, you know, in Judaism we talk about what they call the chiddush. What's a chiddush? Does anybody know what the word chiddush means? You guys learn this word? Oh, you learn a new word. A chiddush means a new insight. For example, let's say you're learning Chumash with Rashi, and you have a new understanding of Rashi, you're going to say, I had a chiddush in Rashi, or the Ramban, or the Sforno, or the Gemara, or of any of the, or the Rambam, any of the various texts called the chiddush, a new insight. Okay? So that's part of our culture, having new insights. So therefore, even if you're not observant, that has trickled down. You know what I'm saying? So having new insights, thinking out of the box, sometimes out of necessity, like as Shana pointed out, like in Israel, where we actually had a class, I think you guys remember, we did the video of the 8,200 division of the, you know, 8,200 division of the intelligence arm of the Israeli forces, the IDF, where from that, they've worked out all kinds of new ways to, they sort of, shall we say, keep a step ahead of the enemies, and B, is to figure out ways. For example, we've been hearing of explosions happening in Iran around the nuclear reactors and their centrifuges and their top, and somehow their top scientist gets assassinated. This is due to the technology and the insight and the intelligence. That's because of coming out of necessity, because if we don't stay ahead of Iran and they develop nuclear warheads, they can either extort the Jewish people or, God forbid, destroy Israel. So that is motivating.
It's also something interesting that even amongst the secular Jews, you don't find, there's a certain work ethic. Like, having worked in the criminal justice system, I didn't see a lot of Jews, because I worked with, obviously many years ago, felons, and it wasn't white collar, so that may be a different end of the spectrum, but I didn't see a lot of Jews at all. And I just, and even amongst the secular, you just, there's a work ethic, there's almost, there's like this expectation. So even if there really isn't a religious upbringing, there's something there that's kind of fascinating to me.
Yes, the expectation of a Jew, whether they be Orthodox or not, is that you are going to get gainful employment, you are going to support your family with dignity, you're going to use your skills and your mind to be able to figure out to allow to get ahead, to have a, that your children should have a better situation than you do. That's been the motif of the American Jewish experience, of Jews coming to America and doing that. And many Jews were very, very successful financially. And that coming from that grit, that hard work, focus on education, but also focus on innovation, out of the box thinking, which of course produced our Nobel Prize winners, et cetera. So now we're going to, and that of course goes into question number four, which Suzanne pointed out. What is the obligation of the parent to ensure that a child gets a profession due to our success rate? In other words, having your child be educated and be able to support themselves is not just a nice thing. It's a basic mitzvah of the parents to provide for the child. That's not like an extra thing. Okay? That's the key thing. You know what I'm saying? So that's a critical component of being a good parent. And the Jewish community, by and large, has done that. Okay, let's keep on going. Now we're going to turn now with all this. This is, of course, is all by way of introduction. I would like somebody to read this little paragraph here. I'm going to put it into a paragraph form so you guys can see easily. Here we go. Okay. Definitely not Chaim who's driving, so I'm not going to drive. All right, Shane, read this little paragraph out.
In this week's Parsha of Akev, Moshe addresses Jewish exceptionalism in the context of the Jews' inalienable right to the land of Israel.
All right, so we're just all the pause. Exceptionalism means that somehow that the Jews are uniquely special. Keep on going.
We must never forget that our claim to this territory is based on Hashem's decision to give it to us. Rabbi Mann asked, what motivated this great gift? Why did the Creator dispense this most coveted treasure to the Jewish people? Is it because we possess such amazing qualities? The Jews can be characterized as a people who excel. No other group has a comparable record of achievement in virtually all areas of human creative endeavor. The life-enhancing scientific breakthroughs constantly emanating from Israel are truly astounding and envy-inducing. Jews take great pride in the personal and national attainments of their brothers and sisters. However, does this record of excellence explain why Hashem bequeathed us this unique dwelling place? To put it bluntly, are the Jews a superior nationality who are chosen by God and gifted with his favorite land because among the nations they are simply the best?
Okay. So, did Hashem give us the land of Israel because we're the best people? What do you guys say before we take a look at the Psukim? What do you guys say?
We're not the best people, but aren't we like the chosen people?
Okay, so so why did he choose us? If we're not the best, so why did he choose us?
We accepted the Torah.
All right, so you're saying we accepted the Torah. Okay. Let's see if that's what Moshe says. Keep on. All right, good guess.
Well, I would even say before we accepted the Torah, Hashem chose us for the Torah.
So he selected us for the Torah. Okay. What? Okay. What else? Give me some other possibilities.
We're the smallest and not the strongest.
So he's looking. He's looking for the smallest people. Okay.
He didn't. He didn't want us to be like dominating other people. Okay. Maybe, you know what I mean? Like, he didn't want us to be like.
The question is: are we deserving of it? I mean, we're very obviously. We have a lot of success. Is that because we're the most successful? Why do we get the gift of the land of Israel? And of course, as you know, this issue is a contentious issue that is a struggle. Every single day, it's not like a small issue, not like an issue back in the Torah. It's an issue at this exact second. The struggle for the land of Israel is ongoing right now, not 3,000 years ago in the Torah. It's a struggle right now. Who does this land belong to? By what right do you have it? Okay. And this is the question is, that's what the focus of, then you're going to have Moshe Rabbeinu's explanation, which we're going to read it in a minute, is quite shocking. So here we go. Let's get into it. This is chapter 9, pasuk 4. All right, Sean, read it out. When God repulses them before you. Go on.
When God repulses them before you, do not say to yourselves, it was because of my virtue that God brought me to occupy this land. It was because of the wickedness of these nations that God is driving them out before you. It was not because of your righteousness and basic integrity that you are coming to occupy their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations whom God is driving out before you. It is also because God is keeping the word that he swore to your ancestors, Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Therefore, realize that it is not because of your righteousness that God, your Lord, is giving you this land to occupy, since you are a very stubborn nation. Remember and never forget how you provoked God, your Lord, in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you came here, you have been rebelling against God. Even at Horeb, you provoked God, and God was ready to display anger and destroy you.
Okay, so Moshe Rabbeinu is telling the Jews that you cannot, before you give yourself a big pat on the back, that Hashem is going to lead the war with Joshua in the land of Israel, that you are getting the land of Israel. So, first of all, what would be the natural, before we get on, why is Moshe is clarifying something? What would the Jews naturally think if they go into the land and God is helping them conquer the Canaanites with miracles? What would they naturally assume? What would be their assumption? Who would the Jews
that they're like assume? That they're like very righteous, and it'd be like a very arrogant thing that they're like the best?
Exactly. God is giving us the land of Israel because we are simply the best nation of the world. Period. Full stop. We are awesome. We are righteous. We are great. And as a gift, as a reward, we're getting the land of Israel. What does Moshe say? No, that's not why you're getting it. What is the number one reason they're getting it? There's two reasons. Number one. What's the number one reason they're getting it?
Because of the wickedness of the other people, of the other nations.
Right. The Canaanites and the Amorites are doing idolatry and human sacrifice and corruption of every kind. So therefore, they lost their right to the land. That's step one. And step two, what's the second reason?
Keeping his word that he made with the patriarchs.
Right. And he promised Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov that he would give the land. Again, pointing out that it ain't about us. But Hashem is merely keeping his promise to his, to our forefathers, our ancestors. Further reinforcing the fact that it ain't because of us. Okay. Well, that's a little, and not only that, he says, he doubles down. He says, you aren't righteous. And in fact, you've been provoking Hashem since you left Egypt. And call them, you know, I'm Kishay Arif, a stiff-necked people, very stubborn. All right. So, so there's that's a lot of Musser. Now, what kind of success is Hashem judging the people by? What's the measurement and metric whether or not we get worthy of the land of Israel? Even if the Jews are very successful, we're very financially successful, or some of the wealthiest people in the world, is that the measurement of success Hashem is judging us by?
No.
What is the word he uses? What's the key word?
Righteousness.
And he says, we, the Jewish people, are not righteous, unrighteous enough that on our own merit, we're worthy of it. We have to, two things have to happen. A, they have to lose the right of the land. And two, and he made a covenant, a promise with the forefathers. Okay, let's get into it. Now, the Sforno has an interesting comment. Sean, keep on going. You're in a roll. Keep on going.
All right. When you see that you enjoy victory against all odds, so that you realize that this victory has to be credited to your enjoying a heavenly assist, do not commit a terrible error that God did all this on account of your being a model of righteousness, and that furthermore, the speed with which all this occurred was on account of that the Lord dispossessed them on account of their wickedness, because he wanted his retribution against these people to be orchestrated by your destroying them.
Okay, so number one, he says, do not think this is because of your greatness, but rather because why would they imagine that? Because it's going to be done rapidly and with great miracles. Now he goes into the phrase of referred to as a stiff-necked people.
So being stiff-necked and righteous simultaneously is a contradiction, as these two character qualities are mutually exclusive. Being stiff-necked means to follow the dictates of one's own heart, one's own opinions, instead of accepting the yoke of the Creator's commandments as being supreme. Such a person will reject even theories which have been proven beyond doubt if they conflict with what he deems good or convenient for himself. The simile of a stiff-necked person or people described someone who appears unable to turn around and to face his teacher as his neck is too stiff.
Okay, in other words, if you have a stiff, everybody's had a stiff neck, you know, if you have a stiff neck, you can't turn. You're very rigid. So the metaphor is that let's unpack this metaphor. the Sforno is saying, he calls the people a stiff neck. What is that? He says, what does that metaphor, that simile really mean? The Jews throughout the desert thing are called the Am Kishei Aref, a stiff neck people. What is he really, what really does that mean in practicality? We're going to, we'll get into scenarios, obviously, a little later, momentarily. What does it mean to be stiff neck? What is he saying it means stiff neck? In simple terms, who can explain in simple ways?
Basically, you think you know best. You're just following your own desires, your own opinions. You're not going to look to others or Hashem for your guidance. It's basically do whatever you want. It's basically
exactly the way that you feel is the way that you think things are, and you're not open to, as he says, turn around and face his teacher. In other words, you're not looking for any input or instruction, whether from a teacher or even from Hashem. Basically, you know what it is, and that's it. And he's saying that the stubbornness first starts from an intellectual stubbornness, like, I know what's best always, and therefore I'm going to always do that, and I'm going to be very rigid and not be open to any kind of suggestions from anybody else, and even Hashem. And that's how Moshe categorized the Jewish people. Their rebelliousness was because they were stiff-necked. Their assessment of the situation, that's it. And we're not open to instruction or correction or education. Okay, it's a pretty that which of course gets in, if that's the case. So if we're so flawed, then why did Hashem choose us and favor us with His blessed land? In other words, if you're going to say that we are stiff-necked and we're rebellious and we're not worth it, fine. So why give us the land? Let's go the other way. So why should Hashem give us the land? What do you say?
Well, He did give us the land, and then He kicked us out of it.
Okay, we're not getting to the sad part, right, the kick-out part. But why did He initially give us land for at least, we had land for about 1,000 years? Well, 400 years the first shot, another 400 years the second shot. So why?
Well, should I go back to my initial reason, like the Torah? So maybe we're stiff-necked people, but then Hashem thought that by accepting and learning the Torah, then we would become not stiff-necked, because we would kind of, Torah is like the moral code and the.
Well, he doesn't say, according to you, it says, I'm giving to you because you accepted the Torah at Sinai. That would the apostle would have to say if your theory is correct. He says, because I made a promise to Avraham and Yaakov. Now, but how does that promise make any sense? If I make a promise with an ancestor, with Avram from 400 years earlier, and the children are not really appropriate anymore for the land, you know what I'm saying? Then how can he, he could say, look, you're not the people that when I talked about Avram, his ancestors, I imagined some better people. Okay. So why didn't Hashem say, I'm not going to, I know I made that promise, but I was hoping for a better batch and I didn't get that. But he doesn't say that, which of course is critical to understand.
How would that even make sense? I still don't understand this. I'm so, I spaced out, but like, God is God. He knows what's going on in the future. He knows what He's creating us as people, our character, assets, our liabilities, our milos, our chesronos. Like, He's creating this us. Like, He's the one who gives us the power to be the stiff-necked people that we are.
Yes.
Why is this like all of a sudden a surprise to Him? He's God.
Okay, so
He created. He created Adam and Chava. He had somebody, the first generation of killing right there and then, and sinning right there and then. Everything's right there already. Why would He expect like anything other than stubbornness and us wanting what we want when we want it, or not listening, or
of all kinds of rebelliousness? But again. But according to that, then he should have never made a covenant. Yet he made a covenant. So I have to explain the following paradox. as Chaim says, he anticipates the future that the Jewish people are going to ultimately at one point going to be sinful. Now, we're getting into a very juicy topic called free will on one hand and God's foreknowledge on another, which, of course, was a grand debate about how do you navigate those two things? And if God knows going to happen, then must it happen? All right, so that's an advanced topic. I'll just offer one solution that even if he knows what's going to happen, it still does not. That's a whole juicy topic, but I want to still explain. So then, why should he even bother to even make such a covenant if as Chaim says, he knows that his people are going to ultimately fail, whether it be at the Egel, whether it be by the 12 spies, whether it be other rebellions they have in the desert. So just don't even bother to make the covenant. It's a failed operation. So what we have to understand is the power. The promise is not just he has to honor his contract. Not that God made a contract with Avram and Yaakov, and he's just honoring it regardless of the descendants, the children are about. The key element is we got to go deep into the actual. We have to read the contract, and there's some very important elements here that why Avram was selected, that he's going to make the contract. Check it out, this important pasuk here. So, Scott, I haven't picked on you tonight. I mean, I haven't called on you tonight. So, read. This is from the chapter 18 in Bereishit. I'm going to make it a little bigger, a little bit small. Read this out. This is Hashem. The scene is. Let me set up the scene. God is about to destroy the towns of Sodom and Amorah. Okay. Famous, and he is deciding to speak to Avram about it in advance. Okay, all right, so take it away.
Okay, and Hashem said, "Shall I conceal from Avraham what I do now that Avraham is surely to become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him? For I have loved him because he commands his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Hashem, doing charity and justice, in order that Hashem might then bring upon Avraham that which he has spoken to him."
Exactly. So Hashem says, is having this conversation with himself. Should I hide what I'm going to do? Should I conceal it? No, I know that Avram's going to be this great nation, step one. And I know about Avram. I love him. Why? Because he commands his children and his household after him. They keep the way of Hashem, doing tzedakah u'mishpat, charity and justice, in order that Hashem may bring upon Avram what I have spoken to him. So from that pasuk, you see what the core relationship to the Avot is. It's not that he made a promise to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And that's it. Why did he select Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? Because what did Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov create in the nation? This is a very important, this is a core principle of Judaism. This is one of the foundations of our whole system of belief. What Hashem selected Avram, because Avram, as the leader of our civilization, was committed to creating an education about Hashem, which had three components: the way of Hashem, number one; number two, tzedakah, charity, or you could translate as righteousness; u'mishpat, and justice. So the core parts of Judaism is what Avram taught Yitzchak, who taught Yaakov, who passed along, which is that our core principles is basically Hashem, charity, and righteousness. Those are the core pillars of Judaism. So even though we may fail, and we will fail, and God knows we're going to fail, But we have a secret sauce. We have a core. We have core principles as a culture dating back to Adam and Eve, which allows us to pull ourselves up and be successful. In other words, not to simply he made a deal with Avram. He made a deal with Avram because Avram created a Mesorah, a tradition that we see today. Every human rights organization or organizations that are there for the betterment of mankind is often led by Jews. Okay? Part of our DNA, I'm not saying genetically, but part of our cultural DNA is tzedakah, is righteousness, is righting wrongs, is being concerned about justice, is taking care of the people who are vulnerable and don't have. It's part of our very identity. And why do we have that identity? It's because of Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov. So even if we are presently, as Moshe saying, not so great, and we need the other team to foul out to get on the field. Stoneman and Canaan, they got to get off the field because they really were evil. So therefore, they lost the right to the land. And we have the Avos, the Bris Avos, and they call the Zechut Avos, the merit of the forefathers, which will be an instructive way for us to come back. Now we get to what Scott likes from the class, which is the scenarios, which is basically we're going to go to three scenarios and take these ideas that we've learned so far the last 45 minutes and bring them into these ideas. Okay, number one, Steve Amgier has a very specific list of requirements for the women he is willing to date. Steve has passed up many wonderful opportunities, and his friends implored him to reconsider. How is this stiff-neck approach to life like the Jews in the desert? Moshe calls the Jewish people Am Kasherim, a stiff-necked people, and we have Steve, who has a very specific list of requirements for women that he's willing to date. He's passed up many opportunities. His friend's saying he's making some mistakes, he should reconsider. How is this thick neck approach to life like the Jews in the desert? I got Shane a smile. So Shane, you got to be sharing. I'm sorry that you're just, I hear what you're thinking, but you got to be sharing it.
It's exactly the same.
Go ahead.
That
the application,
he thinks his way is the best way, and while other people may think these women are wonderful because they don't hit the requirements that he specifically is looking for, they're not wonderful in his eyes, and he needs to loosen up his neck, if you will, or loosen his tie and loosen his list. Or just ignore the list and go out with someone who doesn't hit the requirements on his list, because that may end up being the right one for him.
Exactly. One of the things that I've been counseling MGers for the last 15 years, and invariably, everybody has a list. And there's nothing wrong with the list. I'm not saying, you know, not that you have no requirements. You should have requirements. But oftentimes, the lists are a couple pages. Okay, are lengthy, and as such, their rigidity to these various requirements makes it for that person what? Impossible to find them. In other words, they made it so challenging, so unrealistic, that yet another year goes by, and what happens is that if they would have been more flexible, they would have be able to be decisive earlier, but as the longer they go, the circle of opportunity shrink, and then lo and behold, they're older, and the opportunities are even less. So their maximalist approach and their rigidity about this really holds them back from opportunities, and then not realizing that every year that goes by, the circle of opportunities shrink. And then they will loosen up the list a little bit, but it's always not enough to catch the shrinking circle. You know what I'm saying? So they'll go, all right. They make whatever amount, you know, she doesn't have to be a 10. Okay, she could be a 9.5. All right. I'll just take an example here. So, and meanwhile, yeah, you're a year older. Your market capacity, your ability in the market by definition is less than it was a year ago. Okay, fine. I'll go down to an 8.9. Okay, dude, that was 2 years. You're not, okay. You know, you don't have that much hair on your head. You know what I mean? Like, hey, you know what I mean? Take a look at yourself. All right. I'll go down to an 8.2. Dude, you're 43 years old. Okay. You know what I'm saying? All right. I will go to a 7.9. All right. But meanwhile, they're late to the party. It's like, let's ask a question. Can you come late to a kiddish? And you want to have enjoy all the opportunities of the kiddush? If they're opening up the kiddush at MGE at 12 o'clock and they got sushi, they got chomp, they got kugel, they got pop-ups, they got all the good stuff. If you show up there at 12:30, will you have a lot of choice? What's the answer?
You need to be there by 11:55.
There you go. You got to be early and you got to be flexible. You can't be like, no, whatever. I'm just giving my analogy. So this isn't the stiff neck. There are good qualities to being stubborn. In other words, there's a being committed and not being, you know, there's a time to be flexible and there's a time to be, committed. You know what I mean? I don't want stubborn has a negative connotation. So the Jewish people were stubborn, and therefore they were stubborn in their ways, even though that they had the greatest teacher of all time, Moshe Rabbeinu. They wouldn't listen to them. Shocking. And obviously all of us say, like, well, if I had Moshe Rabbeinu as my teacher, I would have listened every time. The answer is, no, we wouldn't. Okay? But the bottom line is, we would likely join our brothers and sisters of being a stiff-necked people. Okay, scenario number two. Nancy Emjier is very proud to be Jewish. When she hears of all the success that Israel has in high tech, she stands a little taller. What is limited in this view? Why is that limited?
She's not thinking about all the high tech industries all over the world.
Well, but she's feeling a lot of pride about, you know, Israel innovation. There's nothing wrong with that.
There's Jewish innovators in other parts of the world.
I mean, that's probably true. But what's happening with her? She's feeling like, oh, we the Jewish people are awesome because we have now created the next, you know, cyber technology. We should, there's a place to be. I'm not saying you shouldn't feel proud. I'm just saying there's a limitation in that. It goes to how we start our conversation. Hashem did not say, well, I'm giving you the land because you're the wealthiest or you're the strongest. Even if the Jewish people are innovative and creative, is that the only measurement and metric that Hashem cares about?
The religious piece is missing from here.
Yeah. It's not that if she says, I feel a little taller because I see how compassionate the Jewish people are. You know, I mean, in other words, let's say, for example, there was a Kiddush Hashem that happened just very recently. We're all aware of the Surfside tragedy where the building collapsed. And Israel dispatched some, you know, about 10, 15 of their talented search and rescue experts who they have dispatched to different situations throughout the world. And they were working with the authorities there, combing through the rubble, trying to find any living people. And then when that became not a possibility, any remains, and they found a lot of remains, except I think only down, they're only missing one, by the way. It's pretty good. And this is not their country, but they've gone to Haiti. They've gone to natural disasters throughout the world. And that's the Jewish people. Some of them I saw on TV. Some of them were Orthodox. Some of them were not Orthodox. But the bottom line is that's something that we can feel proud because it's a successful technology. They had a whole approach of how to deal with a building collapse, and how they, and I saw a video how they dealt with the surviving families. There was a wisdom in that. And that's something that was really both things. It was technological and it was moral. It was a Kiddush Hashem. It was the whole package. It was full success, not just technology, not just money. It was about compassion, helping people in need, dealing with a tragedy, kavod hames, giving people the proper burial that needs to be. That's really that's a good example of a more balanced and robust thing. All right, we go to scenario number three. Yaakov Mgier has become very involved in the study of Torah. This has led to a neglect of his career. Is this the correct application of our parsha's definition of success? Sean, what do you say, Sean?
No, I think this is a tough scenario. I mean, my first thought is like, how do we define neglect of his career? Because like studying Torah, what if he decided to get like smicha and like go to YU and become a rabbi? Then, I mean, it could be like new career. So that's my one thought. I mean, another thought is, I mean, in some circles of like more like yeshiva circles, studying Torah, like people studying kollel all day and then make that a quote unquote career. So I don't know, to me, this could go like either way. So, limited information.
All right, so correct. So Pirkei Avos says, Yafa Derech Eretz, Yafa Talmud Torah Im Derech Eretz, said that the way of the land, profession, doing work, is good with Torah. In other words, there has to be a balance. You have to have what they call, you got to put forth your shtadlus. You got to make your effort to support yourself. Okay. So you want to be a learner, but you need to be an earner, Now you're right. If a person wants to support their child in learning, well, that's a good thing. The issue about whether or not that should be a profession to be supported from charity, that's a famous debate among the Rishonim, if that's a good thing or not. I'll leave that one alone. But certainly, we're talking about a regular case, Yaakov, who has a career, but he's also learning. So you want to balance that. You don't want to only work all the time and not do any learning. And you want to learn, but you also want to support yourself. There has to be a thoughtful balance. Taking care of your body is important, as is taking care of your soul. And there has to be a very thoughtful, harmonious balance. And it's not simple. Many people in the Orthodox world are focused about money, and they're not doing hardly any learning. Well, that's not good. And the people who are focused on learning and they're not really supporting themselves and they have to require on charity, well, that's also not good. The goal of the Jews is not that everybody should be a person begging for charity. That's also not good. So a person has to be independent. As the Torah says, that we learned earlier, that that's a mitzvah for the parent to teach a child the profession. What? So the profession, so you have to be able to support yourself. So, I'm leaving the issue of communal support for long-term learners. It's a whole, that's a class worthy in its own right, the analysis of that topic.
So, all right, so with that definition, so in terms of this Yaakov, yes, you know, he's not in the right balance. So correct application would be like the balance that you just described.
Yeah. Right, so a person, obviously, and that's going to be relative to each person. Obviously, not everybody can learn a lot every day. Well, let's say a person is able to learn 1 hour a day. Okay. So if he says, well, I got to focus on this deal, and he doesn't learn, and then 3 days go by, he doesn't learn anything. Well, that's not good. He's got to say, no, I got to learn. Or conversely, I'm learning and my clients are calling and I'm not picking up and I'm giving them third rate service and they leave. That's also not good. So there has to be a thoughtful, healthy balance. And it's not so simple. What really captures sort of the spirit of the class is the concluding two sukkim verses that were part of the Haftarah from Jeremiah, from Yirmiyahu, on Tisha B'Av. Pasuk says like this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the strong man glory in his strength, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but only in this should one glory, that one understands and knows me, that I am Hashem, who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says Hashem. So even though we had 21% of all Nobel Prize winners were Jewish, we're not the glory. We don't glory in that. And even though that we have 7 out of the 12 wealthiest people in the world, Jeremiah says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Okay. But only one glory on one thing, that he understands Hashem. And that Hashem who does 3 things, mercy, righteousness, justice, and righteousness. So that's really, a person has a right to glory. If he's focusing upon Hashem, learning about Hashem, and learning the ways of Hashem, which is exercising mercy, justice, and righteousness. That's something that is worthy of glorifying. So we have, on one hand, we are proud of Israel and Jews and their accomplishments in business and technology and so many other things. But what you see that Hashem granted the Jewish people was the land of Israel because the current occupants were not religious, were not righteous. They were evil, the Canaanites, the Amorites, and as well as that Avram Yitzchak, he made a promise to them, which I'm clarifying is that tradition of Avram, which is righteousness and justice and the way of Hashem, the Derech Hashem, that is something that has the ability to lift the Jewish people up. So currently, everybody looks at Israel, as Scott said earlier. Israel's number one in water conservation and water and managing your water situation. People want to learn about that. What we want, ultimately, the era of the Mashiach is when people come to Israel or the Jewish people in general and say, I like how you're running your society, not just economically, check, technology, check, but how are you taking care of the people? The person who is rich is who takes care of the poor. The person who is concerned about justice in the society and righteousness. That's the society that's what we have to get to. And wealth, I want to be very clear, having wealth is a blessing. We view it as a blessing because it gives you time to do things which are even greater. And many people feel that we're the Jewish people, we're chosen, we're better than everybody. Being chosen means that we have a responsibility to be a role model, a light to the nations. And lift people up. And Hashem gave us a chance because of our forefathers, Avraham and Yaakov, the land of Israel, which, as Shana pointed out, that we lost it after a time. So, but we have another chance. We do have the land of Israel. Baruch Hashem, we have Medinat Yisrael. And hopefully we won't squander this opportunity. So these are the key points, that a Jew should not be arrogant and look down at other people and say, I'm better than them. Because you see that Moshe Rabbeinu clarified, even if you're going to get the greatest gift, the land of Israel, it's not because you're great. But despite you not being great, Hashem is giving you this opportunity because he believes that you can make the most of it because of the tremendous influence of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, which made that covenant hundreds of years earlier. Any questions? Comments? All right. Okay, great. Let's stop script. Okay, guys. All right, wonderful. So I will see you guys next week, and have a wonderful week, guys. All the best.
Thank you. You too.